This morning, we will continue in our series through the book of Esther. I would invite you, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, the Holy Scripture, that you would receive a copy as our ushers are coming down the aisles here. They'll be handing out a Bible that you can follow along with. In that Bible, we'll turn to page 430. We'll be in Esther chapter 7. This being the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I thought it would be appropriate to just share a few moments of gratitude with you. I'm tremendously grateful to serve on your behalf as a Kindred campus pastor. It's a wonderful expression, an outpost for the kingdom in what some would call rural North Dakota. It's wonderful to be there and to see God blessing that work and blessing his people. I think about some of the significant ministry we've shared just in the last week. We were partnered with a family to walk a brother home, and he is with Jesus now, and we'll do that again this week. Church, what a blessing that we have to be together as the family of God. I think about how over 130 years ago, if you had gathered in this in a space that was not even yet called Bethel Church, there were believers there who were speaking a language you and I probably would not understand as immigrants in Fargo. And they laid the groundwork for generations to follow, for us to follow their path of worshiping God. Today we call Bethel Church our mission and vision that we would be a grace-filled community known for making disciples who love God, love others, and serve the world. I hope that begins to roll off your tongues. And for more than 100 years, we partnered with ministries like the New Life Center. Our people were early on the ground in that. There's history told of times when a church building would catch on fire or something bad would happen and God would take out of that bad and rebuild and make it good. Friends, God is working for our good and for his glory. I think about how last year we were able to partner together with Advent in Action and Amistad and provide hundreds of wells. I think I'm understating it, but I don't want to be guilty of overstating it. We provided a tremendous amount of clean water in Jesus' name. And people heard about Jesus because of this church family. 2 years ago, our ministry friends in Angola were in need of a home, and this church stood up and said, we'll build you a house. And if you've been following along at all with the ministry in Angola, you know that times there are really hard right now. And they're facing some of the hardest realities of life in a broken world. And I want to use that to transition with you to what's happening in Esther chapter 7. Because the story of the scriptures doesn't avoid the story of our lives. God is a God who sees, and God is a God who cares, and God is a God who loves us. We can say of God that God loves to rule and overrule what seems humanly inevitable and impossible. The things that we consider so difficult, so humanly unresolvable. God loves to work through these things for his glory and for the good of his people. Friends, when we read these hard headlines or we live these hard realities, let us be people that are honest about it. Let's not pretend that it's somehow easy being human when it's not easy being human. Woe to the people who call evil good and good evil, the prophet says. Let us be people who are honest, because what we're going to see in the text today is a sense of sober reality about the life of the people of God in the time of Persia when the book of Esther is written. To help us prepare for that, I want to remind you of where we are in the story of Esther. And to do that, I'm just going to simply back up, and I want to put us in the right timeline of God's redeeming work. You see, the scriptures tell us that we were created in the image of God. When the original couple was made, God made them to relate to him. And he gave them a promise and a job to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And he said, but there's one thing you must not do. And we know by chapter 3 that this one thing they did, they gave in to pride and temptation, to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the pride of the eyes. But God did not leave them alone. He created a skin covering for them to keep them warm from the elements of life outside the garden. Humanity continued to live in frustrating reality and in rebellion to God. And God said, that's it. I'm starting over. And simply by the mercy and grace of God, he chose Noah. And he flooded the earth, and he restarted humanity. And after he had done that, he made a promise to Noah, I'll never do that again. And then we read a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 12 that there was a man named Abram. And of no fault of his own, God chose him and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Listen to these words from the text. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So we hear this promise of God unfolding to Abram. And we can go back and we can read the story and we can imagine how challenging that must have been. Following this God who speaks from heaven and is inviting you to a place you don't know. Maybe some of you have lived like this. But God keeps his promise. And even through the moral compromises of Abram's and later to be called Abraham's life, God is a promise-keeping God. From Abram's family, we see Isaac and Jacob. We see the mess of their lives, and the sobering truth of the scripture doesn't pretend that good is evil and evil is good. No, it invites us into the story of real life. From then, we read the story of Joseph, of a young man who's being called by God to lead a nation. But it seems like everything that could be right goes wrong. His brothers sell him into slavery. He ends up into jail. And at the end of his life, he says what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. God kept his promise to the people of God as we look back. From Joseph, later we see Moses, and the law comes down to the people of God. And in the law says that as you obey me, you will be blessed. You will be a nation, and all the other nations will come to you, and they will see that I am your God, and you are my people. God made a promise to David when the people of God clamored for a king. They needed a king. He allowed them to have a king that wasn't so good, and then he called a king that was so unexpected. This King David would provide the lineage through which our ultimate king, Jesus, would come. And God made promises to Noah and Abraham, to Moses and to David. And within those promises were these covenant-keeping opportunities that as you obey me, I will bless you, and as I bless you, you will be a blessing to others. But there were consequences for their disobedience. And the prophets came and they said, if you don't turn back to God, God is going to allow you. He is going to judge you for your disobedience. You will be sent into exile. Often a favorite verse is Jeremiah 29:11. That verse was written for people who are going to be in exile. Those are the people we're talking about today when we get to Esther chapter 7. These are the people of God who have been sent into exile and who I think by this point in Esther chapter 6 and 7, in this timeline of the story, who are looking back and going, God, I see that you made promises. God, I see that you kept your promises. But God, here in Persia, it sure doesn't look like you're keeping your promises today. There's an edict that's gone out. You might remember this wicked queen, king, Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes, depending on which angle you come from. It's the same guy. Throws a crazy party in chapter 1. His wife refuses to be used, and so he deposes his queen, and a new queen is sought. Chapter 2, Esther is swept up into this messy, morally ambiguous world, and she is made queen. And by the way, Mordecai discovers at the king's gate that there's treachery among his people, and he reports it to the king and saves his life, only to have that forgotten. This foolish king named Xerxes will honor another foolish man named Haman in chapter 3. Haman hates Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow to him. And so Haman wants not just him dead, but his people dead as well. And so they issue an edict from the king of Persia, the king of kings, he would say of himself, that could not be rescinded, that all of the people of God, the Jewish people, are to be destroyed on a certain day at a certain time. And it appears for the people of God that there is an inevitability to their destruction. They look back and they see God's provided, but how is God going to protect his people now? As Haman and Xerxes are drinking and enjoying their moment, the town of Susa is bewildered. The Jews don't know what's happened to them. And Mordecai, in sackcloth and ashes, goes to Esther to persuade her to help. He says, maybe God has put you here for such a time as this. And so they go into a season of prayer for 3 days. In chapter 5, Esther, at the risk of her own life, enters into the king's presence and invites him to a banquet with his prime minister, Haman. Haman loves that he's been invited to a banquet, but when he walks out, he sees his mortal enemy, Mordecai, again, refusing his attention. And a rage takes over him, and he establishes this pole that stands 50 cubits high, 75 feet, 23 meters, taller than a sentia just to our south. It's a tall pole. Everyone can see it. That same night, the king was sleepless in Susa. He asked his court men to read the chronicles of the king. And he hears in there this story of treachery that was found by a man named Mordecai, whom he would have been aware of. And he realized that he had never honored Mordecai for this. That was a shameful thing for a king. So that next morning, as Haman was plotting for Mordecai's demise, the king would have Haman himself honor Mordecai, and Haman was humiliated. This brings us to Esther chapter 7. If you want a simple outline for this chapter, you might see how Esther pleads with the king in the first 6 verses, then Haman will plead with Esther before Haman ultimately loses his life. Friends, remember that we worship a God who loves to take that which seems so impossible and so humanly unresolvable. He loves to work through these things for his glory and the good of his people. Listen along as I read from Esther chapter 7, page 430, if you took one of those Bibles. So the king and Haman, they went to Queen Esther's banquet. As they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, Who is he, and where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage. He left his wine and he went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, Will he even molest the queen while she is still with me in the house? And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, A pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, Impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, And the king's fury subsided. Friends, as we look at Esther chapter 7, we are looking at some really messy stuff. And we're seeing here in a moment how God is rescuing Esther. And it would appear God is rescuing Mordecai, but chapter 7 still leaves us with some tension going into chapter 8 because there's an edict that's been sent out, that's been signed, that can't be reversed. But look at how God is using this young woman to rescue his people. In Esther chapter 7, we see again how this foolish King Xerxes loves his feasts. In fact, I would encourage you at some point, maybe this week or this afternoon, to sit down and read all of Esther. It shouldn't take you too much, or maybe open up your Bible app and allow it to be read to you, and let the story simply wash over you. It is beautiful narrative. It's incredible and gripping storytelling. You see it slow down and you see it speed up and you see how, wow, it appears that all hope is lost and then hope is found. You see the foolishness of a wicked king and the foolishness of his prime minister be foiled by the wisdom of a young Jewish orphan woman and her uncle. Feasts play a pretty big role in the story. The story started with a couple of feasts. We see feasting here again, and we'll see feasting at the end. And you notice how these feasts kind of provide an outline or little hooks for your thoughts as you go along. Esther knew that this was no small thing. And she had risked her life to even invite Haman and the king to a feast. And not just one feast, but a second feast. This was day two, according to verse 2, and this was the third time that the king had asked, Queen Esther, what do you want? What's your petition? What is your request? Whatever you want, I'll do it. Listen to the sensitivity of verse 3. She acknowledged his sovereignty and his need for royal recognition by saying, if I've found favor in your sight, O king, and if it should please you, O king, then let my life be given to me and my people as well. She is using similar language from what she had used in chapter 5 when she had invited him into the first banquet. But what she's inviting here and what we're seeing here is an identification with the people of God. For the first time in Esther chapter 7, we're seeing Esther go public with her Jewish identity. She doesn't simply say, I am Jewish. No, she identifies with the people. Chapter 7, verse 4, for I and my people have been sold. You got to think, as an early reader to this text, that bells and whistles are going off and you're looking back and you're thinking back to the time of Joseph and the people of God who've been sold into slavery under an evil Pharaoh. You got to think as you hear Esther embrace her identity of who she is, of a Moses-like moment where Moses stands before the mighty king and he says, let my people go. You got to think all of that is rushing through, and maybe it's true. Maybe Esther was born for such a time as this. The writer invites you to use your imagination to see that plot line. And then we see the delicacy with her communication. She's so careful. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, well, king, I would have kept quiet. Because that wouldn't have been worth distressing you, my king. She's having to be terribly careful here. Because in a sense, the king is culpable as well. It wasn't just Haman that sent out the edict, it was the king's ring that stamped the edict. And she's being very, very careful. very wise, tactful in raising this matter, maybe even a little bit oblique so that she would not embarrass the king. Haman, the prime minister, and the king are both in her presence. She wants to expose the culpability of Haman while appealing to the heart of the king. You might notice, too, some of the language that gets repeated in chapter 7, verse 4. When I first read it, it didn't jump out to me, but as I read it again, it started to sound familiar. And sure enough, in chapter 7, verse 4, when she says, "For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated," she's using the same language of the letter that was sent by couriers, chapter 3 says, to all of the king's provinces with instructions to destroy and to kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. I think by this moment, during their time of prayer, that letter had probably been before them as they were praying, and they were praying and crying out to God, "God, save us, your people," like the people of God before them. And the language of the letter quickly echoed through her lips. The king was incensed. Chapter 7, verse 5. "Who is he and where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? I wish my Hebrew was better," because as I read this in the commentaries, it reflects back this, you can almost hear it like a staccato in the language. It hits fast and it hits hard. "Where is he and who is this? What man would dare to do this to my queen?" I think some of us can relate to that kind of response. That flash of anger, that sense of wanting justice and what is wrong to be made right. We've never had to teach our kids to long for something that is fair. There's something in the heart of God's people that looks around and goes, "This ain't right, and I want it made right." And anger is often a reflection of that. Something's wrong. Well, that hard-hitting language continues in verse 6 when she says, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile man who is Haman himself." Her speech had a dramatic effect on the king. She had aroused more than his curiosity by taking her time in revealing this. Now he was angry. The life of his own queen was in danger, and not just by anyone, but by one of his very trusted men. The king is passionately frustrated. Esther, the wise woman, had invited Haman to the banquet so that he would come face to face with the fate he deserved as her enemy and the enemy of the king. One commentator summarized it this way: "The person who is your prime minister is not just an enemy of mine, O king. He is an enemy of yours, and in fact, your state." Remember how the night before he was having that sleepless night and he had some people read some things that would hopefully put him to sleep? And it just so happened, coincidentally, that in the storyline, he was reminded of a season of treason and treachery. It's almost like God seasoned the king for what he was about to hear. Those thoughts were echoing in his head. It's interesting, too, it would seem that he's not so much amazed that she's Jewish, but boy, is he upset that his number two is really his enemy. In his commentary on this text, Warren Wiersbe writes about how blind this monarch was to the true character of the people who were around him. He kept the godly and wise Mordecai outside his gate, but he allowed Haman close to him to run his palace. No wonder this king was assassinated later on. History tells us that Xerxes was a foolish and wicked king, full of his own pride. History tells us how he was quick to take out his anger on others, and he had invited others to be close to him. The text continues, Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage. He left his wine and he went out into the palace garden, verse 7. Friends, what an interesting phenomenon. It took a little help for me to see the challenging situation the king was really in. Because if he was intellectually honest, he was in a pickle. His prime minister has been found to be working against him, but his wife is a Jewish woman, and there's been an edict that he signed to have her murdered. And in his rage, he goes for a walk. Now, I didn't have a chance to talk to my counselor friends in between the two services, but I can tell you that if you're angry, it might be good to go for a walk. That's free. That's not a direct application of the text. I think it's just wisdom at play, okay? Most of us can relate to these kinds of moments, though. We don't know what to do. We find ourselves in a pickle. We're angry. And look at the providential hand of God. As the king is trying to decide who is more dispensable, the queen or the prime minister, Haman is only thinking of himself. And here is this proud man whose hatred from the Jews is on full display in a 75-foot stake over by his house, begging for his life at the feet of a little orphan Jewish girl who's grown up to be a wise woman among a wicked palace. Oh, the ironies of God. He stayed behind. He begged for his life. In verse 8, just as the king returned from his palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. It's like Haman has lost his mind. You thought it was bad to come into the king, and you might remember from that chapter, Esther was waiting for his scepter to come down so that she could be welcomed in. You never acted like this around the queen. And if there was any doubt in the king's mind of whose life would be at risk, that was taken care of there. Providence resolves the king's dilemma. Assuming the worst, the king accused Haman of assaulting Esther in an indecent manner. You know, this also provided a charge for which to condemn Haman that relieves the king from raising publicly the real reason Haman was in trouble was for plotting against the Jews, and it gives the king an off. Look at this wicked man. Irony upon irony. Haman, who had demanded that Mordecai would bow before him, was now at the feet of Esther, and providential coincidence was heaped upon providential coincidence. And now we see how Haman will lose his life. Esther remains courageous and steadfast. Just as the words were leaving the king's mouth, his head was covered, which indicated that he was now condemned to death. And verse 9 pops on the scene, this man named Harbona. It's likely the same guy that 7 chapters earlier showed up in chapter 1, verse 10. And the ultimate of ironies is on full display. That which was to be Mordecai's death instrument will now be Haman's death instrument. And friends, can I just tell you how satisfying I think it must have been to be Harbona in that moment? You're a eunuch. You don't sign up to be a eunuch. You get consigned to be a eunuch. You have lived under the terror of King Xerxes and under the terror of Haman. And in that moment, you're watching what's happened. You've got a front row seat. And verse 9, one of the eunuchs, Harbona, who just happened to be standing there, says, "O king, there's a pole reaching up to the height of 50 cubits. It's over by Haman's house. And he had it set up for that Mordecai guy, you know, that guy you just honored, who was trying to help the king. I'm just letting you know." Isn't that one of the most satisfying moments in this chapter? I'm just letting you know. So the king took the cue, and Haman was hung or impaled. Friends, the servants were only too glad to obey. We can imagine that Haman had made many enemies for his selfish and prideful work. And ironically, the extreme height of the framework built to match the level of his pride and wrath allowed Harbona to point out the gallows to the king. And without a second thought, his death was ordered. And look at the end of chapter 7. Then the king's fury was subsided. Esther pleads with the king, and Haman pleads with Esther, and Haman loses his life. The writer of Esther knows what he is doing. He is setting Esther up as a woman of wisdom and righteousness. She is the paradigmatic wise person in the king's court. If you read through Proverbs, you see how God says that the righteous will be delivered, but the wicked will be brought to death. Proverbs 14:35, the king's favor is towards a wise servant, but his wrath is towards him who causes the king shame. Esther is the paradigm of wise living. We celebrate these contrasts and we see them as beautiful literature that they are, and the reality of what we're watching here. Haman, who was once celebrated, and while the people, as he was celebrating, the people were bewildered. Well, now as he is coming to be demised, there's a sense of peace and fury that's being subsided. Haman, who expected honor, it was Mordecai who received the honor, and it was Haman who was humiliated. Haman, who had schemed to execute Mordecai, was himself now condemned. I'm indebted to Mark Roberts for this summary statement. He says, the author of Esther portrayed his heroine in light of the maxims of proverbial wisdom, so that her example would teach and encourage Jews living in a foreign land. If an orphaned woman who employed wisdom could succeed in this highly challenging situation, then so could the Jewish readers of Esther. They could learn to appease a king who had exercised sovereignty over them. They could be patient in their interactions with the royal government. They could wait for the right time to communicate, and they could communicate in the right way. You see, God loves to overrule that which seems humanly inevitable and impossible. The things which we consider so difficult and humanly unresolvable, God loves to work through these things for his glory and for the good of his people. As you hear the story told of a man who hung on a wooden pole for everyone to see, how can you not also, having been told of this, now standing here looking back through the cross at what Christ has done in the redeeming work of God, not think of another man who hung on a tree? But this time, not as one who was wicked and deserving, but quite the opposite. One who had given himself freely, who was Jesus himself, for the rescue of all who will follow him. God loves to reverse that which seems so humanly unresolvable. You might remember on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter would deny Jesus 3 times. And it would seem in his shame that there would be no further ministry for him. But the risen Savior met with him beside the water, and they ate over a charcoal fire, and Jesus restored him gently to ministry. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the greatest reversal of all time and space. This Peter, who once denied Jesus, now stands before an audience of God's chosen people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, and he says these words, Acts chapter 2, page 936 in the text, if you're following along. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked man, you put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Friends, our God is a God of justice. And he says in his word that vengeance is mine, I will repay. When we read the story of Esther, our hearts should swell with this beautiful thought that, yeah, God wins. God keeps his promises. The handprint of God is at work through the providential outworkings of all of our lives. He is a God who works for his glory and for the good of his people through some of the most difficult things in life. Lest we would despair or be pessimistic in our thinking, we remember words like in Hebrews chapter 7 that says, God is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. As we look back through the cross and we see one who is hanging on a tree for all to see, we see an invitation to trust this God, to believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and to turn our hearts to him. Friends, Esther acted responsibly. And under God's hand and in obedience to what she knew of his will for his people, she leaned in and she obeyed God, believing that God had not abandoned his people. And we're reminded that God does some of his greatest work, praise God, through really messy people and through some of life's most morally ambiguous of times. Times not unlike that of our time now. Since the last time I shared this, I thought, you know, maybe some of you will have some Harbona moments. Maybe you'll be the one that points out, hey, just wanted to remind you, there's a God who cares, there's a God who sees. You know, maybe you have a front row seat to some of life's most hard things. Maybe you're suffering some of life's most challenging problems. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Let us not be people who run away from the hard, but who run to a God who sees and a God who cares, remembering what he has done for us. You know, there was another man who had a tremendous reversal in his life. We know him as the Apostle Paul, a murderer of the Christians of his time. And God met him, and his life was changed. And he concluded in his letter to the Colossians these words. He said, brothers and sisters, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Friends, that's the message we have to share. Ours is a good God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for showing us through the story of Esther that you are absolutely at work in the circumstances of our lives. Lord, we know that you are not the source of evil. You do good and you are good. And Father, when we find ourselves in times of trial, help us to turn to you, to run to you, and to trust you. Lord, you keep your promises to your people. And we entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you are able to save completely all of us who come to you through faith in Christ, because it is Christ himself who intercedes for us. In Jesus' name, amen.